Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your grace which you've bestowed upon us again today. We thank you for the church, the encouragement, the edification that we're able to receive, and the cooperation in your work. We appreciate this time of study, and we ask you to be with those who have prepared themselves to lead and to feed, and also those who have come ready to share in the word, that we may all be sharpened by it. We thank you for Paul and all the work that he did, in particular there in the region of Galatia. And we ask you to bless us as we consider what he had to say to the church there. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We didn't quite finish up the first 10 verses, and so we want to go back and make some observations about that. You'll recall that in chapter 5, Paul mentioned essentially that there are sort of two walks. You can walk according to the flesh or according to the spirit, and you can know which way you are traveling based on the fruit or the works that are being produced in your life. And so he gives us a list, a representative list, and that's where we get the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And so by comparing what your life looks like, you can know which path you're on. He encourages some specific applications of that in the beginning part of chapter 6. And that's where this idea of fulfilling the law of Christ comes from. He tells us that we all have responsibilities, that we are responsible for shouldering and taking care of. And so that is the extent to which we're all expected to bear our own burdens. But there are times, of course, when others will be overburdened. They will have more than they can handle, more than they can carry. And we are expected to look to others and to help others when occasions like that arise. One of the things he mentions is if you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and you're walking, being led by the Spirit, you're going to communicate or share, he says, with those who are teaching you. And so one of the specific obvious applications of that would be financial support, but I don't think that's the only application that he has in mind, or certainly if we seize the principle, it's not the only one that we can make. Participating in the work, supporting those who are doing the teaching, but also participating in the work beyond simply making a financial contribution, perhaps. And then in verse 6, he begins to talk about, and this is where he's talking about sowing to the Spirit, the sharing with the teachers. But he also talks about the principle of sowing and reaping. And this is where we sort of finished up last time. He wants you to know that you can expect to have a harvest. Now, you're going to sow either to the flesh or to the Spirit. In either case, you're planting seeds and you will get a return. There will be a harvest. Now, the one harvest, if you sow to the Spirit, you can expect to reap eternal life. And that's what we would all want. If you are not sowing to the Spirit, then you'll be sowing to the flesh, and you can still expect a harvest, but it'll be destruction. It will not be the kind of thing that you would be pleased with. So live your life according to the Spirit of God. Pay attention to the markers. Make the right kinds of investments, and you will get the right kind of return. If you do it the other way, you're still going to get a return. It just won't be one that you're entirely pleased with. Now, we didn't get to look at verses 9 and 10 in finishing up this part. And so I want to look at verses 9 and 10 before we go into the last section. In verse number 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. And so Paul acknowledges that it is possible for a person to become faint in doing what is good and right. When he says well-doing, he's talking about things that are upstanding, qualitatively good. And even when you are doing something that you know is worthwhile, even when you're doing something that you know is good, it is part of the human condition that we can tire. You might tire physically. You might also tire emotionally. What if you are doing everything that you can to produce some good outcome, and those around you are too busy to participate, or they are distracted, or they won't follow through? That can take an emotional toll. That can weary you emotionally. But Paul gives an injunction. He says, do not be weary in your well-doing. You know, for the Christian, quitting is not an option. And he's wanting to make sure that the Galatians understand that once they're on the road to doing what is good and right, quitting is not an option for them. It's an injunction. It's a prohibition. Don't do that. There is an incentive, again, keeping with the sowing and reaping. There is an incentive for you to keep going even when you're tired, even when you're frustrated, even when it seems that what you're doing is not working. He says, in due season, we will reap if we don't faint. Don't be weary. Don't fall out. Keep working. Keep doing what is good and right, because in due season, you will receive a return on your labors. Now, what is due season? Well, if it were up to me, you know, due season would be whenever I'm good and ready for the harvest. But that's not what he has in mind. The due timing, the right timing, is God's timing. God is the one who determines when the increase will be actualized. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and who gave the increase? You know, God gave the increase. So here's Paul doing all this planting, and I'm sure he would have been very happy to see an increase spring up before he got all the seed in the ground almost, but it didn't work that way. And when Apollos comes along and he's watering and he's laboring, I'm sure he would have been pleased to see the increase instantaneously. But it didn't work that way. God is the one who determines when the increase is going to happen. I read a quote one time that said, the hardest thing about milking cows is that they don't stay milked. You know, in the church, the work is never going to be done. There's never going to be a time where we can say, well, that's it. We've done it all. You know, when you teach a Bible class, there's going to be another Bible class to teach. If you reach some soul who's lost in the world and teach them the gospel and lead them to faithful obedience, there's going to be another soul. When you find one that has erred and fallen from the faith and you go out there and do the work of restoration, which is part of what Paul has in mind here, and you lead that person back to Christ, there's going to be another soul that has to be found and has to be led back to Christ as well. The work is never done. And we don't want to grow weary in our work. We realize that. But we're not going to quit. That's his injunction to them. You don't quit. And he tells them the reason. You're going to reap, but only if you don't quit. You know, sometimes people will do a good job for however long, and then at some point they sit down and retire. You can't retire until your body is in the ground. That's when you can retire from Christian service. Anything before that is premature, and you potentially compromise your reward. All right? Questions or thoughts about that? Don't be weary in your well-doing. Keep it up. In verse 10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. The opportunity, he says, as we have opportunity. This word has to do with a fixed and definite period of time. It is a season. As we have a season, as the occasion is upon us, let us do good. How long is the season? Well, listen, you have opportunity to do good until God calls you home. I like the word opportunity. I sometimes, you know, note, and I listen, this is not a linguistic study. I just look at the parts of the word opportunity. As long as the port is open, as long as the port is open, there is opportunity for ships to come in and go out. There's opportunity for commerce. There's opportunity to buy and sell and get gain. As long as we have an open port, as long as we have life in our bodies, we should be focused on doing what is good. Now, he tells us in verse number 10, and the doing of what is good is going to include some of the things that he's already mentioned and the sort of the manifesting of the fruit of the Spirit and things like the things he specifically mentioned. But he tells us that we should do this. We should seek to do good and actually do good to all men, indiscriminately. You know, sometimes we spend so much time looking for the exact right opportunity to do something that we never get it done. But if you're just indiscriminate in doing what God wants done, that's what he says. All men. There isn't an exception. There isn't an exception. And certainly when you think about all of the toward all men kind of statements in the New Testament, it can be pretty encompassing. This is just a smattering. I just did a brief survey, and this is just a smattering of things that we owe to all men. Abound in love toward all men, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Give all men their due, Romans 13:7. Try to maintain peace with all men, Romans 12:18. Avoid revenge with all men, Romans 12:17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, also Romans 12:17. Be patient toward all men, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Be gentle to all men, 2 Timothy 2:24. Show meekness to all men, Titus 3:2. Honor all men, 1 Peter 2:17. And let our kindness be known to all men, Philippians 4:5. All men. When it comes to our being the light of the world, we shouldn't sort of be discriminate about who we shine the light upon. We shine the light of Christ on everybody we come into contact with. He says, be indiscriminate in doing what's good and right. He does, though, tell us that we should emphasize. We should emphasize, not exclusively, but we should emphasize doing what is good to those who are of the household of faith. The people who have also named the name of Christ should receive some special care and attention from us. They should never be overlooked or neglected. It's sort of like a person who has family members who may be in need. You would never overlook your physical family members to run and help other people. I mean, you want to help other people, and you will, but you'll certainly remember that charity begins at home. And that's true in the family of God as well. So those are the thoughts that I wanted to share with you in to finish that particular part of it, loving in Christ. The church is the sort of special sphere of concern for believers, but it is by no means exclusive. By no means is it exclusive. Questions or thoughts about any of that, please? Make some sense to you? Yes? No? Okay. What happened? Did the English run out, or what are we doing? All right. The next several verses, chapter 6, beginning at verse number 11, I caption this glorying in the cross. I want to show you the juxtaposition that Paul is making here, beginning at verse number 11. He's going, now this is sort of how he concludes. This is not a typical conclusion for him because it is sort of, it's still a theological stake in the ground. Usually when he gets to the end, he'll sort of start doing some pleasantries and all that. But there's very little of that here. He has like really verse 18 where he just says, okay, thank y'all. But this is a theological stake in the ground still. He's going to now drive home what he's been trying to convey to them throughout the course of this letter. And you'll see some of these themes run together for us as he does this. Look again at verse 11. He says, see how large letters I have written unto you with my own hand. Now this helps us to know that Paul wrote some portion or all of this letter. It's possible, like when I read it in English, it seems to me that he wrote it all. But when you look at the Greek tenses and all that, and I looked at what some of the lexicographers had to say about it, they suggest that it's at least possible that he's just referring to the part that follows from verse 11 to the end, which we know he's done that before. We know he's done that before. But Paul's normal methodology for his epistles was to use an amanuensis, right? He used a scribe. He would dictate the letter and somebody else would write it. And you can see that. Like Romans in particular, Tertius wrote the letter. He penned the letter. And he says, I, Tertius, have penned this letter. But Paul was responsible for the content. He says here, he calls their attention to it. He says to the Galatians, you see how large letters I have written with my own hand. Why does he on this occasion choose to involve himself with the writing of the letter, the physical writing of the letter? I would suggest to you that this is indicative of the significance of the issue, the matters that he is discussing and addressing here. He said he calls their attention to it. You see how large letters I have written with my own hand. Well, why do you do that when that's not your normal practice? I think it has to do with the significance of the issue and his personal investment and concern in the Galatians. Now, this part about how large the letters are. Now, this obviously has to do with just the physical size of the letters that he's using. And the question becomes why? I mean, why is he using unusually large letters? And why is he calling their attention to that? Well, maybe he's calling their attention to that because they would recognize that that's an authentication that he's the one writing. We don't know, and I mentioned this when we were going through chapter 4, I believe it is. Yeah, chapter 4 and verse 15, where he mentions that they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. When you marry these two statements together, it sort of lends some credence to the idea that Paul had some eye trouble. And I made mention to you of the fact that we won't forget he had been stoned and left for dead before this happened. And, you know, it's only by God's grace that he survived that, but he didn't survive it without any ramifications or repercussions whatsoever. And it would make some sense if he was stoned ostensibly to death that his vision could have been affected by that. This is all conjecture. I recognize that, but it seems to make some sense. So he says, you see how large a letter I've written, and his personal penning would authenticate that he's the writer, and it would also sort of impress upon them the importance of what he's having to say. Now notice what he does here, beginning at verse number 12. Verse number 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now I'm going to tell you now, he uses that phrase, as many as, in verse number 12, and that's going to be compared and contrasted with the same phrase, using the same phrase in verse 16. As many as, and he's going to describe one group of people in verse 12, beginning at verse 12, and then he will describe a second group of people, and he's going to refer to them in verse 16. All right? Some people desire to make what he calls a fair show in the flesh. What does that mean? You know, they're looking at sort of some outward displays and signs. They're looking for something that's tangible. They want to put on a show. And so they're going to make a fair show, he says, in the flesh by compelling you to be circumcised. They're putting pressure on you to follow them in adopting this outward display of submission to the law of Moses. They're pressuring you by their example, by their teachings and so forth. They're pressuring you to do this, to be circumcised. But look what he says about their rationale. They're selfish in doing this, he says. In verse 12, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If you'll remember, Paul made note of the fact that he was actually being persecuted for the cause of Christ. In chapter, let's see here. I believe it was in chapter, I think it was in chapter 5, I'm pretty sure, but now I can't remember the exact verse here. Let me see, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, he says, why am I still persecuted? And Paul's being persecuted because he's preaching the cross of Christ. And by asking the question the way he does, what he's suggesting is, listen, If I would stop preaching the cross of Christ and just stick with the law of Moses, I wouldn't have these kinds of troubles. I wouldn't have this kind of opposition. But he persists in the preaching, and with that comes persecution. Now, the influencers who were there in Galatia, they chose to do the opposite. They chose to reject and neglect the message of the cross of Christ because they were not willing to bear the burden of discipleship in the heat of the day. You know, sometimes it's more comfortable to be a disciple. And they're in an environment where it's not very comfortable. And so they sort of make a decision that, you know what, we just won't deal with the opposition and the burden, the difficulties, we will just leave the cross alone. He says, so that's their rationale. That's their reason. They're being selfish. Look at the next verse. Verse 13. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. The advocates of the law of Moses do not follow the law of Moses, not perfectly. And of course, perfect obedience is what would have been required because the law was simply showing you all of your transgressions and shortcomings without providing an ultimate remedy. So these guys who are saying to you, you know, you have to be circumcised. You have to be under the law of Moses. They don't keep the law of Moses. No, not perfectly. You'll remember in chapter 5, we went through some of this, but in verse number 3 in chapter 5, he had made reference to this. Yes, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision. That's what they're trying to push on you. Everyone who receives circumcision, he says, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So they want you to be circumcised, but they're not keeping the law, not perfectly, and that's what would be required. They are indebted to keep it all, and they don't. Doesn't that sound like hypocrisy? I don't do it, but you come and not do it with me. What kind of sense does that make? So then he says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Selfish. They want to make an outward display of you so that they can boast that you are their disciple, that you're following them in following the law of Moses. And so their motivation is selfish. Now here's the thing. God expects something different than an outward display. And that's all these influencers in Galatia could offer. Boy, if you'll be circumcised, then you're with us, right? Everybody can know that you're with us because you've been circumcised. God expects something far greater than an outward display, and that's all these folks could offer. Paul in verse 14 now is going to contrast his focus with their focus. They're focused on outward things. They're focused on what they will get out of getting you to follow them and going back under the law of Moses. Verse 14, Paul talks about his focus. But far be it from me to glory. I'm not going to revel in anything except, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's only glory was going to be in the cross, a sign of it was a sign of shame, ignominious sign, a criminal having been nailed to a cross. I'll glory in that. That is how Jesus rescued me from damnation and destruction. That cross that other people look upon and sneer at, I will glory in that, whatever the cost, because that is how Jesus Christ saved me from the ultimate consequences of my sin. The power of the cross was demonstrated in Paul's life. You see in verse 14, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Everything is different. The way I relate to the world and the way the world affects me. It's all different because of the seminal event of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So if there's something that we're going to rejoice about, if there's something we're going to brag about, that's the only thing I would have cause to rejoice and brag about. That's what he says. He's mentioned crucifixion several times in the book. I think I count four times that he's mentioned it. And only one of those times does he actually refer to Jesus being on the cross. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now notice what he's saying is everything is fundamentally different because he has accepted the gospel. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." If I'm going to glory in anything, that's what it'll be right there. I'm not the same person. Life is radically different. The old man doesn't live anymore. The only thing that matters is what Jesus has done for me. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Now, in chapter 2, he's talking about himself, his personal testimony. In chapter 5 and verse 24, he's talking about Christians generally. "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof." So he's not the only one. Anyone who has named the name of Christ and accepted his sacrifice on Calvary's hill, they're not the same person. They've put to death the passions of the flesh and have chosen to live according to the Spirit and his influence. And that's the context in which he can then say that he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. His whole thinking and his whole way of relating to the world is different now. That's what he's focused on. That's what he would glory in. In verse 15, he says this. Listen, can you be more explicit than he is in verse 15? "Circumcision avails nothing. Surely there is some benefit today to being a Jew." Surely there is some benefit. It avails nothing. There is no advantage whatsoever to being physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly 2,000 years after he wrote it, but this was true when he wrote it in the first century. It avails nothing with God. The same verse, he says, "but a new creation." It doesn't matter circumcision, uncircumcision. What matters when you're dealing with God is a new creation. See, God's expectation is not that there will be some outward demonstration. God's expectation is that a person would be recreated from the inside out. And that is what matters to him. There's neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. God doesn't care about any of that. What does he care about? You being a new creation from the inside out. If the Word of God penetrates your heart, if you will glory in Christ, if you will follow the Nazarene, the way you relate to the world is going to change. The outward things will be there because the change happens on the inside. It's not a matter of going through the motions. It never has been. It never has been. But certainly in the Christian era, it's not about going through any particular motions. It's about being recreated in Jesus' image. That's the ultimate objective. And so he says, and I made mention of this in verse 16, now he's going to go to this other group of people. So we have some, he says, "as many as desire to make a show in the flesh." That's one group. Now we have this other group, verse 16, "as many as shall walk by this rule." Well, what's the rule? It's the standard of living. as many as will conduct themselves according to God's expectation, that they be recreated from the inside out. As many as will cast off the idea that there's anything to brag about or glory in according to carnal standards, fleshly standards, worldly standards. As many as will cast that off and focus on being remade from the inside out. These are the ones, he says. Peace to them and mercy to them upon, he says, the Israel of God. Now let me just take one moment here to say a few things about this idea of the Israel of God. See, because maybe that could throw somebody. Well, he's just said that Israel is nothing special, right? He's just said circumcision doesn't avail. And then he's making reference to the Israel of God. Listen, in the New Testament, you can see, and I'm going to show you a couple of places really quickly here, you can see that the Israel of God is the church of Christ. You see, Israel is the, it has to do with being a prince of God. When God told Jacob that he would no longer be called Jacob, but that he would be called Israel, that means a prince of God. The people who descended from Jacob came to be known as Israel, the children of Israel, those physical descendants. We read, though, in this book that the true children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the children who inherited the promises that God made to those three patriarchs, the true heirs are those who by faith received the promises. Now that we spent time on that in chapters 3 and 4. Now let me show you the conclusion. Why I'm saying to you the Israel of God is the church. It's not the Old Testament people that we read about. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here, and I think you can see this. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans, Paul does a lot of parallel things in the book of Romans because he's dealing with the same kinds of issues, Jew and Gentile. But look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 beginning. I just don't know if it can be more explicit than this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now listen, that's exactly what we just read in the book of Galatians. See, God is looking for an inward circumcision, a change on the inside, not some kind of physical display. But he says specifically that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Rather, it's a person who is a Jew inwardly. Let's look into chapter 9 in the same book, Romans chapter 9. And beginning about verse number 6. It is not as though the word of God has come to naught. Listen to this. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. All the people who descended from Jacob are not Israel, the physical descendants. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. We spent a lot of time on that in the book of Galatians. He says, neither are they that are Abraham's seed, are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. That is exactly what we read in the book of Galatians. It's not about physical descent. Take a look at, you can go back to Galatians real quick because I'll just show you what we had looked at before. You take those passages that we just looked at with you from Romans, and then you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Chapter 3 again, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Therefore, neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. Now listen to it. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed according to heirs according to promise. When he says that he's wishing peace on the Israel of God, he's talking about the New Testament Israel of God. There's some other verses we could look at, but I trust that those will sort of make the point. So to the extent that they could throw anyone, that's what's going on there. He says, those who walk by this rule, that's the Israel of God. That's the people of God. Those are the descendants, the spiritual heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's what's happening there. After that, we get to the actual conclusion, which, as best I can tell, is only two verses, sort of the wrap-up of the letter. And maybe it's even just verse 18, but it's interesting what he says in verse 17. He says, henceforth, from here on, let no man trouble me. Listen, don't give me a hard time. No, don't give me a hard time. These guys in Galatia are making life difficult for him, and he's concerned that these folks are, some of them, dissembling and going back under the law of Moses. And there's a couple different places in the letter, I've tried to point those out, where he sort of makes his frustration clear, and this seems to be another, right? Listen, don't give me a hard time. No man trouble me. Why not, Paul? Look what he says. For I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. What are those? What are those marks that he's referring to? The scars. He says, I bear these scars on my body. He makes a similar statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 10, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. What is he talking about? Well, you remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes through that whole litany of things that he's experienced, how he was thrice beaten with rods and he was stoned once and all these different things that happened. Those things left a mark on his body. When he talks about being branded, this is like what you do with cattle. This is what you do with slaves. You know, you put your mark, the owner puts a mark on them so it's clear to everyone who they belong to. He says, the mark that I have are the scars that I bear for the service that I've given to Jesus Christ. They testify that I belong to him. Listen, don't give me a hard time. I have been through enough. Oh boy, look at that. Verse 18. Nothing special to note here. Just really brief, not your typical benediction for him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Still love you. Still wish you the best. But you need to be careful. Very dangerous what's happening. I appreciate your time. Listen, guys, next week, if you have a moment, take a look at that survey. It'll take you like 2 minutes. It'll take you 2 minutes. Do it on your cell phone. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. I'll be away for a lectureship. Brother Mike Horn is going to teach for me next week, and he'll do something else. He'll do something else with the class. The week after that, I hope to do sort of a wrap-up. We spend a lot of time in the book of Galatians. I want to try to tie together some threads from the whole book. And so that's what we'll do in 2 weeks. Next week, Brother Mike Horn will be here for us. Thank you.